Haven't got very far into the life of Moses, have we? But let's keep going. We're in Exodus chapter 4. We've looked at the excuses that Moses gave when the Lord said to him, "I've got a job for you. I don't have all the answers," he says in chapter 3. I may not have the respect of those that you send me to," he says in chapter 4. And then he starts getting really down to the nitty-gritty, as we say. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Hey Lord, I'm just not a good speaker." We've heard all those excuses before. And then he actually pleads in verse 13, "Lord, send somebody else." You know, sometimes in our Christian experience, particularly as young Christians, we get to that point in our life, don't we, where we say, "Is this really what God wants me to do?" I remember as a youngster, the first Sunday school class that I took, kids were a lot better behaved back in those days. And yet there was one young fella and a young girl, and they were a real handful. And you know what made it worse? They were children of one of the elders in the assembly. And I can remember several times going home and saying to my mum and dad, "I don't think I want to do this anymore. This is really getting me to the point where I'm saying, hey, God, this ain't me. This isn't my job. Somebody else has got to be able to do it. I'm not sure if I can cope." And my dad said three things to me. He said, "Trevor," he said, "if you're sure that God wants you to be in that place, then you ought to be there." He said, "You need to be confident that while you have a problem at present, two problems, both of them age 7, God has the power to deal with that problem." And he said, "You have to be comfortable with the plan that he's going to put into place." You know, that's good advice. Not just for Sunday school teachers who have got a troublesome 7-year-old boy and a 7-year-old girl, but in lots of areas of our life. You know, when God calls us to do a job, let's make sure that it is his voice. Let's be confident that the power that he has is available to us to do it. But then let's make sure we allow him to fulfill his plan. Sometimes we want to put our hands on it, and sometimes we want to do things our way, and nothing good ever comes of that. You see, God in his grace, eventually Moses said, "Hey God, I'm not the guy. This isn't the job for me." God got angry, as we saw in chapter 4, and God said, "Hey, you've got a brother, Aaron. We'll use him." Now that was a compromise on God's part, because God's plan was for Moses to be his voice. But in his grace he said, "Okay, I'll give you your brother." You know, if you look through the history of the children of Israel as they travelled from Egypt through to Canaan, the one thing that was always a problem for Moses was his older brother. Think about that. But then we find that Moses, at the end of chapter 4, he's gone back to Jethro, his father-in-law, in verse 18. And he doesn't tell him everything that's happened early in the chapter. He just says, "Hey, dad-in-law, I'd like to go back to Egypt and have a look and see how my people are going down there." Didn't tell him the whole story, withheld a lot of information from him. But Jethro says, "You go and you have my blessing." Then the excitement of Moses and Zipporah, his wife and the two boys, getting packed up all their stuff together and they're heading off. Moses had forgotten something. Now I don't know why, and I'm not criticising Moses for this, far from it. But Moses had overlooked something that was vitally important as far as God is concerned, and his testimony. And one night as they travelled back to Egypt, Moses was smitten with an illness that brought him close to death. And I would suggest that Moses probably didn't quite understand what this was all about. But his wife did. You see, Moses, for reasons which one day I'll ask him what it was all about, he may just have forgotten. I don't know. But he had not done what God wanted him to do to his two sons. He had not done the thing that distinguished the children of Israel from the rest of the countries around them. His two sons had not been circumcised. Zipporah, women's intuition, if you like, or the insight sometimes that women have, realised what it was that was causing a problem, and so she did the act. That must have been a terrible thing for her. So much so that she left with the two boys and went back to her father's place. Could be that the boys had suffered a lot of pain, obviously. But anyway, around chapter 4 and verse 26, Moses is left alone. Moses is left by himself. Not quite. See, God is still there. God's next conversation is with Aaron, in verse 27. And he says, Aaron, I've got a job for you. You're going to go and meet Moses. Then we come and Moses tells Aaron everything. A bit different to what he said to Jethro, his father-in-law. He told Aaron everything that had happened. The burning bush, the rod turning into snakes, the things that the Lord had said, everything. I want to look at chapter 5. And I want to think a little bit about chapter 5 in the light of the experiences that you and I can have as believers from day to day. I've got a heading over the chapter 5 in my Bible, and it's not what the publishers put there, it's one that I wrote there. And the title I've given to chapter 5 is The Day Goes From Bad to Worse to Disastrous. Ever had a day like that? Ever had a day that started off not all that good, and as time progressed it got worse and it got worse, until in the end you're totally at a loss as to what went wrong today? That's what happened with Moses. See, at the end of chapter 4, Moses, I'd suggest to you, is a hyped up person, as we'd say today. He's met his brother Aaron, he's told him all the things that God has said about the burning bush and about leading the people of Israel out, and he's on a high, tremendous. And they're going to go and they're going to do exactly what God said. They went to the council of the children of Israel, told them all about it, they got their encouragement. Moses, remember, was quite perplexed and quite scared that the children of Israel wouldn't understand, wouldn't listen, wouldn't have their respect. But the elders, what does it say at the end of chapter 4 and verse 31? And they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. What a high. Moses had overcome the first objection that he had. Beginning of chapter 5, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and I'm reading from the NIV, verse 1. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I'll not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to Moses, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labour? Get back to your work." God had already said, if you go back to chapter 3, I think it is, in about verse 18, that this was exactly what was going to happen. He gave Moses an insight into what would be the reaction. Now that's a very special place that Moses had in the sight and the eyes of God. Because you see, sometimes when God calls you and I to do a job, he doesn't show us everything that's going to happen. He doesn't forewarn us. Moses had forgotten that God had told him that Pharaoh was going to dig his heels in, as we say. Moses had forgotten that God had said Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. Moses had begun to forget who he worked for. Moses was God's man with God's message. And what happens when this first interview with Pharaoh? Pharaoh rejects them. He says, "Who am I to take orders from you?" And he goes beyond that. He racks up the pressure on the slaves, the children of Israel. He says to his leaders, "You get them to make the same number of bricks, but don't help them get straw. Go get them themselves." The pressure is building up. The day has gone from bad because Pharaoh said, "No, I won't." It's getting worse because he's racking the pressure up on the children of Israel. And I want you to come down to verse 19. When things start going from bad to worse, God does something. He says to Moses, and he reminds Moses, it's verse 16, chapter 6 and verse 19. He reminds Moses of who he is. Right through chapter 6, I think there's about 5 occasions, if I remember rightly, where he makes the statement, "I am the Lord." I think there's about 6 or 7 times, if you read chapter 6, where he tells Moses again what he's going to do. At the end of chapter 5, Moses meets the Israelites. And the Israelites are beginning to have their doubts. Moses is beginning to lose control of the situation. And I would suggest that here is an 80-year-old man who suddenly is confronted with what happened in his life 50, 60 years before. Remember that rush of enthusiasm that he had to release the children of Israel from bondage? The blow that he struck to that Egyptian overseer killing him, his past came back to haunt him. You know, sometimes in our work for the Lord, our past failures come back and they tend to haunt us sometimes, don't they? What does Moses do? He's left alone. He feels the first instance of total isolation. You know, sometimes those of us who have positions of responsibility, and I speak to those who are older here, find ourselves alone, misunderstood. That's what happened to Moses at the end of chapter 5. A good day started out getting worse and worse and worse. And at the end of the day, Moses is left totally alone. So what does he do? He doesn't try to justify his actions to the children of Israel, to the leaders. He goes to the only place you can go. He goes to the Lord. Moses, at this point, I'd suggest to you, is probably feeling pretty disillusioned. And you know, just as a Sunday school teacher of young teenage years, I remember feeling totally disillusioned about what I was going to do with a 7-year-old boy and a 7-year-old girl who I thought should have known better, should have been better behaved. They had a good upbringing. And they were totally disruptive and disrespectful. And what am I going to do? What do you do? Where has gone wrong? What had I done that hadn't been right? Ever ask yourself those questions? And things don't turn out the way you hope they do, the way you'd like them to, the way you think they ought to. the why questions and the how questions. We ask them many times in our Christian experience, don't we? Why me, Lord? Why now? Why is this all happening now? How am I going to get through all of this? I took some action that I believed was correct in imposing a little bit of discipline on a seven-year-old boy and a seven-year-old girl. And it had ramifications that I don't regret, but it was a hard lesson to learn because I was misunderstood. You know what people say when you try to correct their kids, particularly those who think their kids are little angels? You're picking on my kids. Oh boy. They were taken out of the class and given a class of their own for a while. We won't go into the whys and the wherefores of that. But you know, everyone who has a position of leadership, and it may not be eldership in an assembly, it may just be as a Sunday school teacher, it may be as a youth group leader, it may be as a leader of a ladies group. Somewhere along the line, you're going to know what it is to have to stand alone. J. Oswald Saunders wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership, and he says this, and I quote it. The leader must be one who, while welcoming the friendship and support of all who can offer it, has sufficient resources to stand alone, even in the face of fierce opposition, in the discharge of his or her responsibilities. He or she must be prepared to move to have no one but God. You ever been in that position? Isolated, alone, with no one but God? Moses turns in the end of chapter 5, return to the Lord, says verse 22, and he asks those two very pertinent questions which we all ask. Why me, Lord? And how's this all? And I pleaded with you to send somebody else. I don't want to do this. Now, you know, if we carry on like that sometimes, we'd likely to get a reprimand, aren't we? Not from the Lord. God doesn't sort of emotionally slap Moses around and say, hey, pull yourself together. Get your act together, mate. Now, what does he say? Verse 6, the Lord says to Moses, now you'll see what I'm about to do to Pharaoh. Now you'll see the power and the might of my hand. He will let them go. He will drive them out of his country. And then he reminds Moses of who he is. You know, in the quietness of my bedroom, as I tried to figure out what I was going to do with a seven-year-old boy and a girl, how we were going to try and get some discipline and control back in the class, I had a sense of peace, a sense of understanding that God was on my side. And as a young Christian, that was an incredible feeling. You ever been there? Ever had that feeling? I asked the question, Lord, why? I mean, everybody, there's 60 kids in the Sunday school and everybody's kids are well behaved. Why have I got these two rat bags? Why have I got these two that are causing so much grief and strife? And why have I got to be able to deal with it? God said quietly, just wait. I've got a plan, it's going to work, just wait. It's a long story. The end result was, 4 years later, a little 11-year-old girl and her 11-year-old brother were wondrously saved and baptized. Well, it took a while. There are many days when I'd watch them and say, hey, lost cause. Ever had lost causes? Ever had those that you're trying to reach for the Lord and you write them off? Don't. You see, God doesn't always reveal to us exactly how his plan's going to work. You see, what he wants us to do is to be available and to be obedient. And when we're available and obedient, as the children of Israel were to find out, then you make history. Look over a few chapters in Exodus and you get to chapter 11 and 12 when the children of Israel are ready to leave the nation of Egypt after 400 years and they make history. Difficult circumstances that force us to into dependence are there for a reason. I have to depend on what I felt God wanted me to do. What do you depend on when difficult circumstances force you in dependence on somebody else? So often we turn to others instead of to the Lord. Circumstances that force us to depend also force us to be patient. And I have to confess that that's a lesson I'm still learning at 50 years of age. I like things to happen fairly quickly, and I had to learn a lot of things from my late mother-in-law, who was the most patient woman I've ever seen as far as kids were concerned. Very patient. We expect kids to do what we want them to do when we want them to do it, don't we? Sometimes it doesn't work that way. Circumstances that teach us patience also make us wise. An 80-year-old man at the end of chapter 5 turned to his God and asked those two questions, and God graciously answered him. He said, because I'm about to do something that the world and that Egypt will remember forever. Late last century there was an English poet who had a tremendously difficult period in his life. He one day tried to commit suicide in his home in the east of London by drinking poison. It just so happened that his neighbour, who was a young Christian lady who was a little fond of this young man, was walking past and saw him slouched over the table in the kitchen, rushed in, and they got into hospital and he recovered. He was out of hospital for 3 days and still in a seriously depressed state of mind. And he hired a coach to take him to one of the bridges over the River Thames. And as he stood on the edge of the bridge, ready to plunge into the waters of the River Thames, the coach driver sprung down off the coach, brought him to the ground, stopped him from committing suicide. He went home. Sitting in the kitchen of his home, still in a great state of depression and feeling that the world was closing in on him unbearably, he reached into the drawer and grabbed a knife. It so happened that it was the oldest knife that was in the drawer. He held it on the table and fell across it, and the blade snapped just at the handle. So he thought, well, we'll try again. It's a true story. He went down to the basement and he tried to hang himself. While he was getting organised, his neighbour was informed that he'd come back from the hospital, that he'd been seen attempting suicide on the bridge over the River Thames, and she was concerned again. And she got down to the basement just as he kicked the chair away. She was able to save his life yet again. 4 attempts at suicide. This time she gave him the book of Romans, a little tract that she had, and he read it. And that night he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, and he wrote some incredible poems. The man's name was William Cowper. And many of those poems have been set to music and we use them as hymns. Here's one of them. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. William Cowper wrote those words. He wrote those words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. When sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains," and many others. James wrote to the Christians of his day, and I'll just quote from J.B. Phillips' translation, or paraphrase, if you like. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 says this: "When all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, my brothers and sisters, don't resist them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men and women of mature character, with the right sort of independence. And if, in the process, any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty, and he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him." An 80-year-old man asked the question at the end of chapter 5, "Lord, why me? And how is all this going to work itself out?" God answered him in a quite remarkable way. Because Moses was God's man with God's message. And there will be times in our Christian experience as we endeavour to do the job that God has, we believe, given us to do, that we'll be forced to ask that question. We'll have days that go from bad to worse to disastrous. And we may ask the question, "Why me, Lord? And how is all this going to resolve?" You know the reason it happens? Is that you and I might become mature Christians. God's not a God who inflicts these disastrous days upon us on a whim. He's a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who wants the very best for us, a God who knows how much we can take in terms of pressure, a God who has said to us, "I'm always here. Are you prepared to rely on me?" And that's the challenge that you and I face, particularly in this day in which we live. Are we prepared to really rely on the provision of God for those days, every day, but particularly for those days that start bad and get worse? You read chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Exodus again in light of what we've said this morning.